Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thank you so much for being here with us, and a very blessed Holy Week to you and yours, wherever you are. It really does mean a lot that you're here with us, and we'll try to keep giving you as good as we can on this Holy Week. And towards that end, second hour, Simone Riscala will be here, and we're going to talk about suffering with Jesus, and because this week involves a great deal of reference to suffering, so we thought it'd be a great hour to do, and who better to do it with than Simone Riscala, our very, very good friend. This hour, open forum. Call and ask whatever you like. Colin Donovan is our guest, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Colin Donovan, thank you so much for being here.
Always happy to be here.
You can 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. I may have got, did I get my days mixed up? Simone's tomorrow. I don't know what I got a little bit confused there, Colin. Excuse me. I was having too much fun talking with you before the show and forgot what day it is. Jimmy will be with us second hour. Yeah, we'll just continue. Okay, so we'll talk to Simone tomorrow. I guess if Jimmy Akin is the consolation prize, you're doing very, very well. All right. So we'll do a second hour of open forum. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. EWTN, I'm sure, will have all kinds of programming of special sorts this week for Holy Week. Then we can, there's a thing that among Catholics that we can start saying a certain word again on Sunday. And why do we withhold, Colin, why do we not say, at least in the liturgical setting, that certain word that I'm not saying right now, but I probably can on the radio?
Yeah, I think liturgically, you know, we don't say it, but the word, of course, is hallelujah, praise the Lord, essentially. And we do it, I guess, to point to a certain dryness. Jesus had his desert experience. Most of us are spared that in any real way, although existentially, obviously, people go through some very hard spiritual times. And this is our way of honoring those 40 days, accompanying the catechumens to Easter, participating in the penitential spirit, of course, discipline of penitence that the church uses. And we give up certain things like the use of, you know, the use of musical instruments in the Mass is generally to be a little bit more subdued. Most parishes will continue using the organ, but for example, to accompany and undertone music. But that's one of the other ways. But Alleluia is certainly a major way in which, by not using it, we get to make a big deal out of it at the Easter Vigil and on Easter Sunday itself.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It is open forum. Your calls welcome for Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, as I said, and always a great, great guest. You mentioned the Easter Vigil. Now, we're used to these days that the Easter Vigil is the primary time for people to come into the Catholic Church, either to come into full communion if they've already been baptized or just enter the church if they haven't. Has that always been the case, or is that part of the more contemporary liturgical reforms in the church?
It basically has been a restored catechumenate since Vatican II. The idea being in the early church, there was a period of catechesis. There was the reception into the church at the Easter Vigil. There was even a period of mystagogia, or a continuing study to go deeper into the into things. I suppose in many parishes that take that seriously, they might have programs of that, or try to do some of that in adult education. But it really is a time in which we can, as I noted earlier, reflect and prepare for that Easter Vigil and accompany the catechumens and remind ourselves that we too were once pre-baptized, if you will, whether as babies or catechumens ourselves coming into the church past the age of reason or as adults. And so we had to go through what they went through. And so we rejoice with them. We repeat the Apostles' Creed. We do that renunciation of Satan that that we all did, or our sponsors did in the case of infants, in order to really make a statement to ourselves, to the world, of what it is has been won for us on the cross, in which we will have celebrated on Good Friday, 2 days earlier.
One more time, the number 888-318-7884. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour. Your calls are welcome. And by the way, if you're not Catholic, you're welcome too. Anybody's welcome during Open Forum days. If you got a question about the Christian faith, got a question about what's going on this week, you got a question about the theology of the church, the person of Jesus, whatever it is, your call's welcome here. 888-318-7884. We're going to start in New Jersey today. Christian is in New Jersey watching on YouTube. Christian, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hi, Colin. Thank you so much for taking my call. So I have a question regarding accidental glory, and I know, Colin, you're a Aquinas guy, so I thought I would give it to you. I read a while ago from a female scholar, although I know this is a Thomistic opinion, that if we pray for someone who is already in heaven, then that means that they get an increase in accidental glory. And the best analogy that I can think of is that the Grinch's heart was too small, and then it grew three sizes, and also Ebenezer Scrooge's life was upended by the visit of the three Christmas spirits. So I would like to know, what exactly is accidental glory, and how does it mesh with the belief that when we die, we experience for eternity whatever love, charity, and virtue we've merited in our life here on earth?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the essential character of glory, that each of us will be in that place which the Father has known from all eternity, with the glory that to which we were called and determined, in which we cooperated with His grace in getting to. And it is that degree of charity that in which we die. Now, obviously, sometimes the venial dross, if you will, must be purified in purgatory, but the person dies in a certain state, degree of relationship with God by the union of charity, and that's the measure of that. I think it's not an essential glory, because obviously that's determined by the bond of union with God Himself. That is the essential thing in our glory, in our relationship with God, the union of charity, which our will has with the divine will and is reflected in that. But there are other things. Just for example, the resurrection of the body adds nothing to the essential glory of the individual. But yet, at the same time, what does it is an attribute of that glory that we have all that we were given as human beings, body and soul. And so I don't think that would necessarily be called the accidental glory there, but it could fit into that, in the sense that the essential glory of charity is not modified in any way. But we receive that which made and constituted us human beings and distinguished us from the angels and from God, and that is our bodies. But that's an accidental matter. Likewise, the knowledge which we have, it is the knowledge of God filling our wills, and that union with God that is the essential characteristic of all the joy and the blessedness of being in heaven to begin with. But that doesn't mean that we don't experience joy from seeing our family, from seeing the clergy, the priests who baptized, confirmed us, married us, ordained us, as the case may be, that we receive that joy and happiness also from the experience of the communion of the saints. And before the end of the world, we receive it as well from, you know, the communion which we still have with the just here on earth, and with perhaps our friends and relatives and those who are in purgatory. But nothing essential is changing in us, because it's our bond of union with God. So a lot of things can be described in accidental relationship to the glory and the blessedness of heaven and so on, that don't affect it one iota, but in our humanness, obviously, it's not without importance, the bonds of friendship and family and charity and so on. And I think that's not a slight thing whatsoever for a human being. Now, the angels have what they always had from the moment they said yes to God. But even they must have some accidental joys from seeing, for instance, the guardian angels seeing their protege make it into heaven. And so things like that, which can't be attributed as to an essential change in their state, but has an accidental relationship to it through some other factor than loving God and being in the presence of God.
Christian, what a great question. Thank you so much for getting us started today. It's open forum both hours today. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour, your calls welcome. Whether you're Catholic or not, and whatever the question is, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
How are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour. It's open forum. Lines are filling up, but there's a couple lines open. If you have a question, 888-318-7884 is the number. Now we're going to Boise, Idaho. Josh is listening on Salt and Light Radio. Did I say Boise again? I meant to say Boise. Sorry about that, Josh. I try to get Boise right, and I always slip back to Boise. Josh, you there with us?
Yeah, no, it's okay. Yeah, we're used to it by this point.
All right, well, thank you.
No problem. So I'm a Catholic. I was speaking with a Protestant friend, and he was wondering what our stance was on saints, and it sounded like he was, you know, I kind of told him more of the, you know, our tradition is, you know, anyone that's been canonized and is basically anyone that's lived a Christian life and is in heaven that was baptized. So, he was coming from more of a standpoint of wondering, well, what would I think about saints? And then pointed out the references from St. Paul in the New Testament and how he's describing mm-hmm. Christians as saints. I can't remember what church he was writing to. So I was wondering how you would go about explaining that differentiation and maybe supporting more of our stance on the word saint.
Sure. Well, they're one and the same. One is common usage, one is a technical usage, which developed over time in the church. St. Paul is writing essentially to the holy ones in a particular place. He's writing to the baptized because we're made holy. And so in that sense, the common usage of saint is unsurprising. He's speaking of the just, the holiness of the just who are united with God. They belong to the communion of the saints. We would say as Catholics, you know, they're here in the church on earth, or the church militant is a term that's been used because we're still fighting the battle. So that's what it is. In the early church, the standard of demonstrating that you were a saint was very often by historical necessity, surviving persecution to the end faithfully. How many times it wasn't continuous during the years prior to Emperor Constantine, but frequently there were regional persecutions or imperial level persecutions. And so the measure of that would be surviving to the end. And so the martyrs were the ones who would be declared, as you would say, saints. And the term canonized saint comes from the fact that the name of the martyr would be inserted into the canon of the Mass, or the anaphora of the Mass, as it's called in the East. And so they were, in quotes, canonized in that sense. And so different parts of the Mediterranean world of the Church, East and West, would have, different saints. Some, of course, would be none more universally, in different parts of the Church would begin to celebrate an Eastern saint, or an Augustine in the East, or a Chrysostom in the West. But once the persecution was over, then the consideration was given, what is the standard ought to be for canonizing somebody, recognizing them as a holy one who is not only holy here in this world through baptism, but with God, having survived the tests of this life. And so since martyrdom is conformity to Christ, best exemplified by going to the cross, like Christ did, martyrdom. Conformity to Christ through self-renunciation, through a life of virtue and holiness, became the new standard. And so there are those who were not martyrs, but they lived evidently holy lives. They were recognized as that. And so they again began to be recognized as saints. So you could say it's the consensus of the Church, especially the magisterium, whether local as it was in the early centuries or universal as it has been in the second millennium, since the See of Rome has established more formal processes by which these judgments would be made. But all along, it's simply the same character, a holy one before God, and a judgment of the Church that it's holy not simply by being baptized and among the just here in the world, but by having run the race and achieved the end and gotten the trophy, which is to be with God. And so it was the historical development of these processes, both in the recognition of saints being in heaven, but also in procedures by which the Church went from more of an informal, but at the same time, if in a region the bishops and the people acclaim somebody as a saint or as a martyr and recognize them, that was considered a working of the Spirit. And so that was accepted. And now that's a little bit more formalized in processes, but nonetheless the basic principles underlying it of conformity to Christ crucified, whether you're actually crucified or you just lived a holy life to the very end of your life, that still was and remains the standard.
Okay, well, yeah, thank you very much. And I guess if he's using that, trying to manipulate the word saint to justify his stance for, a once saved, always saved position, I mean, is that pretty easy to refute?
No, well, I think it is. Did Paul know that everybody there was an actually holy person? No. There's a presumption that if you're baptized and you're practicing, the belief in Christ and what goes with that by way of virtue, the presumption would be that you're among the just. Now, we know that that's not the case. And this is where they take it in a different direction. They would say that, well, it's always the case because once saved, always saved. We would say it's not always the case because you can lose your salvation by seriously offending God and not being repentant. And it's a difference on that opinion that makes the divide.
Josh, thanks very, very much. Going to keep moving. It's open forum. Colin Donovan, our guest. Hetty in Ohio is next. Hetty, you there with us?
Yes.
Hi. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
I'm very glad. Thank you so much for taking my call. I went through a stupid period when I left Christianity to become Jewish. And then later on, after a secular period, I became Muslim. You know, I know that's wicked and stupid and dumb. I was born and raised Lutheran and baptized that way. I'm now back in the Lutheran faith, but I'm very interested in the Catholic Church. And my one question is, I would really love to have some of the books, but in audio, because I'm totally blind. I can't read the print, and especially The Devil's Advocate. I've always been a deep thinker. I even thought I was going to become Catholic when I was young, because my roommates were Catholic, and I loved some of the rituals, and I just thought it would be really wonderful. In that time, though, I said I'll be Catholic when I'm 21. Well, unfortunately, I'm 68 now. But my other question that kind of concerns me is I was married to two Muslims, Saudi Arabian Muslims, and they had first wives, which I know was wicked, but I didn't know it then because I was practicing Islam, and I thought it was okay at that time, because when I lost Christianity temporarily, I lost my moorings, as you know what I mean. And I'm worried that would I have to, those were only done through the Islamic court. They were not done through, the first one's only done through an Islamic group in Colorado where I was then. And neither of them did we get a marriage license through the state because they had other wives and he could have landed in jail. I don't know if I could. Would I have to try to get annulments for those two marriages? I now have a Jewish husband, and we got married. We got our marriage license and all that good stuff, plus a Jewish wedding. And he's very good to me, and I know that we don't believe in divorce, you know, and all this. Mm-hmm. So would I have to get annulments for those first two?
Sure. Yeah, it's clearly a complex case, and you would have to, speak to somebody, say a canon lawyer at the diocese in which you live, even though you're not yet a Catholic. You could certainly approach and ask that question. Here's the basic principle, and that is that two people who are free to marry and who enter marriage with the intention of doing what marriage is for, and that is the communion between the couple, what Pope John Paul in his beautiful writings on marriage called the unitive element of marriage, and to be open to life. Now, obviously, at your age, you don't have to worry about having any effect in that area. But that for the younger people, obviously, to be open to life and not contracepting or not thinking, well, we have a child, we'll abort it. Obviously, that would be terribly wrong. But that openness to life, if those two elements were there, somebody outside the Catholic Church would be considered married by the natural law. Now, as a baptized Lutheran, there is another principle, and that is that one which St. Paul mentions, and that is that one could, for the sake of the faith of an individual, be granted release from a marriage which is with an unbaptized person. So the church grants such releases, and it would apply to both of those marriages, I think. But all of that would have to be adjudicated, and then the question would ultimately arise, is your current marriage, once you've gotten rid of the earlier ones, the current marriage, was that celebrated, and do you desire to continue celebrating, living as a couple? It wouldn't be a sacramental marriage unless both he was baptized as well, but it would be a marriage recognized by the church, even according to the natural law. So you would have to address those questions, and the canon lawyers would have a lot more understanding of that than I do, and would be able to, give you guidance on that. I would say, though, that you and he will stand before God someday and explain, whether you followed your conscience. And at each time, it sounded like you were making what you thought was the right decision. That's not material to this question. But as far as becoming a Catholic, it is material because you want to do and discern what the Lord is calling you to do and to follow that. And it may mean, you know, some disagreement with a spouse, presumed or otherwise. But it's that fidelity to the call of the Lord which has the most weight and value. And so you'd have to consider that. But I think you can certainly investigate those previous marriages by talking to someone at your diocesan tribunal.
Eddie, I sure hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very, very much for the call. Call back if there are follow-up questions that you would like to ask. Colin Donovan is our guest. It's open forum. We've got the spring sale going on over at shop.catholic.com. If you want to check it out, hundreds of great deals, including all four of our new spring books from Catholic Answers Press. Shop.catholic.com, spring sale right now. Right back after this with more open forum with Colin Donovan on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If you notice, we had a bunch of special sales the last few days. I believe it was because Carrie was in a great mood because San Diego State was doing so well in the basketball tournament. And that's why we're just back to the spring sale today. I mean, it's a good sale, but he was throwing in these one-day specials and all this because he was, you know, Carrie, he's the marketing guy. He does the sales around here. I'll tell you what, he was about to give everything away free, I think, if they won the national championship. So I'm actually... there's probably a silver lining in their loss last night, but they made us all very happy and proud here in San Diego. The number is 888-318-7884. It's an open forum. Call and ask whatever you like, whether you're Catholic or not. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the popes, you want to know about the sacraments, the Bible, moral law, whatever it is, 888-318-7884. And it's a pretty good time to call because Colin Donovan is here. He's the vice president for theology at EWTN. So, you know, you're getting the right stuff. You're getting the good info here from Colin. So Katie in San Antonio, Texas is next, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Katie, go ahead with your question.
Hi.
Hi, Katie.
So I'm a little behind on the traditional Latin Mass regulations, and so I need a little clarification. So the last I knew, priests that wanted to celebrate the Latin Mass needed to go, like, to the bishop. I don't know if that's still the case, but if you were a priest that wasn't attached to a parish, but you were, like, I don't know, like, you're Benedictine or Carmelite, where you could go between mm-hmm. dioceses, do you have to follow what that bishop's regulations were on the Latin Mass, or can you celebrate it like wherever you go?
Yeah. It's quite complicated, and it's also over my pay grade as well as my knowledge level on this. I do know that it is generally the rule that the local ordinary had until recently permission to make a good number of the decisions as to where and who and so on, but that now I think for priests who come newly to the idea of the Latin Mass, if I've understood the new norms, the additional norms, each of those are sent to Rome. There are stable communities such as the Fraternity of St. Peter, the Institute of Christ the King Priest, and others that have that indult perpetually because they celebrate according to the 1962 Missal in both the Liturgy of the Eucharist and the other sacraments. So wherever they go, wherever they've been invited into a diocese and operate lawfully, they would have that permission. I think other order priests, I don't know that that's so clear, and I don't really have an answer to that. I think there's some effort is being made to understand that, and as well as to understand the rights of bishops in the case. That has been offered as, you know, one question. It may not have any implication in this one, but it very often is that, you know, for urgent pastoral need, bishops can do, you know, more than the law per se allows, not in a stable basis, but urgently. So there are some things that might work in favor of that, a priest going from one place to another for a discrete community. I'm not sure exactly how that would work. So that would be all speculative on my part, and we'll have to see how it develops, because I think even in chanceries, there's a bit of a, you know, sorting through and understanding where the boundaries are in this, although I think Rome has tried to be ever clearer on that and also ever firmer, it would seem.
Does that help you, Katie?
It does. Thank you so much.
Very good. Thank you very much. Glad to take your call. It's open forum. Colin Donovan is our guest. We're going to Kentucky now. Joshua in Kentucky, watching on YouTube, you are up next. Go ahead, Joshua, with your question for Colin.
Hello.
Hi.
First of all, I was received in December 2019, but my bishop had to approve it, so it is possible for people to be received outside of the Easter Vigil.
Oh,
but
I see.
My question deals with, I'm catching up on the Bible in a year with Father Mike Smith, and where I'm at right now is Joshua and Judges.
Okay.
And it seems like God is ordering genocide in some cases.
Right.
And I want to believe that God is good. Am I misunderstanding it, or what is all going on?
All right, Joshua, we had a little bit of trouble with the sound, so I'm just going to repeat the question for the listener.
Yeah.
The Lord ordering the death of whole populations like the Canaanites in the Bible, how are we supposed to take that? That does not seem to comport with a good God. Colin?
Right, and I think the traditional argument is, of course, that all life is subject to the authority of God. He gave it, he can take it away. So what would for a human being to do, for instance, the innocent, or genocide aimed at entire populations, those are sins precisely because human beings don't have that authority. That would be the starting point. But even the exercise of that, it couldn't be arbitrary or be by whim on God's part, but it would have to be in view of a greater good. The same argument that has been traditionally made for capital punishment, that the good of the society required that particular criminals be put to death for the sake of the common good and of the whole. And so that argument here would be, if you read carefully the descriptions of what the Canaanite culture was, you know that it's, you know, Well, we're actually heading in that direction in many respects when you look at the immorality that even their animals were infected with human diseases and so on of a particular character. And so for the planting of Israel in the land that God had given to them and intended him, he made that decision in his own wisdom that this was necessary to give Israel a basis for living free from those pressures of the paganism and immorality in their midst. And we find in other instances in history where they didn't obey God on this point, such as intermarriage with non-Jewish people, with the people of the land, that it always worked to the disfavor of Israel. So in the end, you would have to say that reasonably, logically, God is the arbiter of life. He gives it, he takes it away. He doesn't do so arbitrarily, but for reasons that his own counsel suggests. And in this case, it would seem from what is said in the scripture, those reasons were to give Israel a firm basis of restoration in the land which he had given them. Remember, they're returning from going into exile or going into refuge in Egypt and then being freed and brought back, and they're returning to the land that the Lord had given them. So I don't think that you can characterize that as an evil decision. Otherwise, the human decision to go to war against, you know, evil powers, whether in self-defense or in other areas, because of the common good that going to war suggests, would also be evil. And that's not the case in either one of those situations.
Joshua, we have a book about these kinds of struggles with the Bible. It's called Hard Sayings. It's by our very good friend and colleague, Trent Horn. And if you'd like a copy of it, all you got to do is wait on the line and give an address to Edgar when he picks up the line. I'd love to send you a copy of Hard Sayings. Trent goes through all kinds of Bible difficulties that people have and tries to share what the church has to say about that and what theologians have to say about those. So hang on, Joshua, if you'd like it. Our guest is Colin Donovan. It's open forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And despite the fact that it's right next to Connecticut, I am going to go to Massachusetts now, where Fran is listening on 1060 AM. Fran, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Thank you. It troubles me that we continue to pray for the resurrection of the bodies when I've read in several places, but especially in the revelations of St. Birgitta, that Blessed Mother told her exactly that there are no bodies in heaven. And I think Christ, Lord, revealed it to her also. There are only our Father and Blessed Mother. That's it for bodies in heaven. So I don't know why we constantly talk about resurrectioning our bodies in heaven.
Yeah, I'm not sure where we're doing that. We pray and we teach with respect to the resurrection of the dead, the bodies of the dead at the end of the world, when Christ comes again in glory, which is what the church has always taught, going back to the beginning, that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. St. Paul teaches that the just who are alive at that time will go to meet him in the sky. In other words, they, in essence, will experience a resurrection, and the dead will be raised as well. This is clear in Scripture. So that's the event that we're looking forward to. And certainly, the only person that the Church has declared whose body, other than our Lord's, obviously, is already in heaven is Our Lady, as you note. So we will wait to see if he has granted that privilege to others. Some have suggested St. Joseph. The church has not affirmed that. So we'll wait and see on that. But the teaching of the resurrection of all the dead, some to glory, some to their demerit, or their not the opposite of reward, to the sadness of punishment, that will take place at the end of the world. So It's not something we pray for somebody to have now. We only pray for them to be freed from the suffering of purgatory. Or we certainly pray, and if they're not canonized, for our relatives, and we offer masses that they will indeed be with God, since we don't absolutely know the fate of anyone at the moment of their death.
Does that make sense to you, Fran?
No, because we say exactly in the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the bodies and life everlasting. We pray for that exactly every time we say the Apostles' Creed.
Yes, and that's referring
again, according
to
our Blessed Mother, to St. Brigida, there is no body to be in heaven except hers and Jesus.
Do you mean even at the end of time, you don't believe in the resurrection of the body at the end of time, Fran?
I'm saying that our Blessed Mother said to her that bodies, I assume will be there in some kind of whatever aspect, but bodies, no. So that when we pray for the resurrection of the bodies, Blessed Mother made it clear that there are no bodies in heaven except Jesus and Mary.
Referring to right now, we pray for what will take place at the end of the world, both in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And that's specifically defined by the early councils of the Church and included in those creeds for that reason, that at the end of the world there will be the resurrection of the dead, a clear teaching of Scripture, and that at that time both the just and the unjust will receive their bodies back, and they will either have glory as the just will, or they will have the ignominy of their bodies joining in their suffering in the other place. That's the teaching of the Church, and no mystic would contradict that. I think you're misunderstanding what she is saying.
Fran, thank you very, very much. I'm trying to think of a book. I could send Why We're Catholic to Fran, but can you think of anything that explains the resurrection of the body that we've got, Darren? Well, all right, I'll send her. Fran, if you'd like, I'd like to send you a book we have called Why We're Catholic. Also, let's send her The Words of Eternal Life, because Jimmy may go over it in there. Fran, if you'd like it, we'd love you to have it, because as Catholic people, we certainly do proclaim the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. But if we can help you with some clarity on that, we'd be very happy to do that. We got to take a quick break. Colin Donovan is our guest. We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and He shares something of His divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest is Colin Donovan. And lots of folks still on the line. There's one line open if you'd like to get in the line. Jimmy will be here second hour, so if we're not able to get your call this hour, we'll continue with Open Forum next hour, 888-318-7884. We'll head up north of us here, Long Beach, California, watching on YouTube. Tina, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hello, Cy. This is my first time calling, so I'm a bit nervous.
Oh, really? All right. It's probably my intimidating personality. I'll try to tone it down, Tina.
It is. I'm sorry. Okay, I'm much better now. Thank you.
Okay, good.
Okay, Mr. Donahue, I'm calling about indulgences. I understand how to earn them, but can you explain in a practical way how they're applied?
Well, they're applied as basically as the most practical thing is as God wishes to apply them. You know, the idea of the plenary indulgence, for example, is that all of the punishment that is due, all the temporal punishment that is due to for forgiven mortal sins, in other words, we go to confession, we're repentant, we're not able to do all the repairing of justice that would be, you know, required in the larger scheme of things. There is some debt to pay there, some temporal debt. And so we get, you know, for our many sins that, you know, adds up. And we do something that is deserving of plenary indulgence. And we are appealing to the merits of Christ, the Blessed Mother, and the saints that we be delivered from that punishment. We fulfill the duty. We fulfill the work that the church has. And the church, by her authority, Peter holding the keys of David, essentially, on behalf of the king, you know, says, no, this debt is satisfied. So here's a common example. I've probably used it on this show. I certainly have used it on Open Line many, many times, and that is, you know, your child throws a baseball through the neighbor's window. Okay, and neighbor gives the ball back and says, you've got to get this fixed. And he takes it to his parents, and he's repentant. Dad, I did this. Mom, I did this. And Dad says, okay, I understand. We forgive you for doing it. We will pay for the neighbor's window, but you must give so much out of your allowance until we are repaid for that. So the forgiveness is given, but there's the order of justice, which is now discombobulated.
Right.
And so this is what happens, is we are forgiven. We're incapable sometimes of restoring the order of justice. The person that you spoke badly of has died or moved away. You know, the relative that you were at enmity with has passed away or doesn't want to speak to you. And it's hard to go back and say, I'm sorry. You know, all kinds of things interfere in the nature of things, or something you stole as a young adult and now you're sorry for. Are you required to go to the police station and say, you know, here's $500 for what I... No, that's temporal justice. You can do that if you want to get the punishment. But for the forgiveness, you go to confession. You can't satisfy the temporal order of things. And so sin is often compared to a stone thrown in the pond and all these ripples. You can't get them back. But the church says you can have God reestablish this order of justice. At least the temporal punishment that is due to you, that you disturbed that order of justice by the sin you did. And that's what the indulgence does, whether it's a partial indulgence or whether it's a plenary indulgence. Now, how does God apply that? Well, he takes away the debt. How much he takes away, we probably won't know unless we're given a, you know, particular revelation regarding it. But we trust in God, and so we do faithfully the things that we're asked to comply with the indulgence, and we trust in God's mercy and generosity. Obviously, we do this because we are repentant, and so therefore that counts a great deal right there. And similarly, going into the confessional, if we were that degree of repentant when we went into the confessional, we'd come out of it not only with the eternal debt paid away, but probably without the temporal debt as well. Because sometimes it's sort of a level of degree of sorrow that we bring to our profession of our sinfulness. And so we can come out of confession without any of that temporal debt. And when we don't, we go throw ourselves on the mercy of the church, the granting of indulgences, plenary and partial. We fulfill them. And there's that one tricky clause in all the, you know, the plenary indulgence, and that is we do the work, we go to communion, we go to confession within 20 days before and after. We're detached from venial sin. That's probably the thing that keeps us from getting it taken care of in the confessional as well, this attachment to sin. You know, we're sorry, but we're not quite ready to give it up yet, and maybe it's lingering around a little bit. And so the gathering of indulgences is a way to do penance, to extend the grace of the sacrament into our daily life by doing things which are indulgence, to demonstrate, God already knows, but to demonstrate to ourselves our own seriousness, that we really are serious about being holy. And so it has many, many benefits to it other than simply, boy, I don't have to go to purgatory for however long I'd have to go there. That's clearly a benefit. All the saints have said, take care of that stuff in this life because it'll be a lot harder in purgatory. It'll take, you know, it'll be a lot more painful. So it's a great, great privilege and a great grace, this power of the keys, which is exercised through the indulgence.
Okay, Tina?
Yeah, it's grace on earth helps us to be more holy. And is it you just keep doing it like in a bank account? It just kind of, you know, most of the things I've looked at are, you know, the things I want to do anyway. And so you just kind of keep doing them as your part of your holy life and routine. But is it just kind of, like I said, a bank account?
I think that's the wrong way to look at it, because that sort of makes it a financial transaction with God, with whom we have no dollars that will, you know, buy him off. You know, it's not a transaction. There are no books. We are either satisfying the conditions or incompletely satisfying them. If we're satisfying the conditions for a plenary indulgence, at least, then it's gone. And we may not never know that, but I think worrying about that and putting a lot of thought into that is going to be ultimately counterproductive.
Trusting is maybe
trusting,
more
yes.
productive. Yep, Tina.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Thank you so much for the call. You didn't seem nervous at all. It was a very pleasant call, and I hope you'll call again. I want to see if I can get Cynthia in New Mexico on before we have to go. Cynthia, watching on YouTube, go ahead with your question for Colin.
Thank you. My question is very similar regarding the first Fridays, and since it's falling on, you know, this week is the day that we would usually go for First Fridays, but it's Good Friday, so then there won't be the service. How does what's the rule on that? Does the indulgence or does the person's devotion to First Fridays, does it just skip that one and continue on so that they get the 9 consecutive? That's my question, and thanks again
sure.
for taking my call.
Yeah, I think I actually had this from a colleague recently, and I think the answer would be the same there. It was, you know, if circumstances prevented somebody to get to Mass, maybe they were sick on a Friday, how do we deal with that? Well, I go back to things that I've read over the years of the dialogue between Sister Lucia Fatima and Our Lord or Our Lady regarding the promises, you know, the requests and the promises made at Fatima. And that is, you know, she would go back to them and say a question like that, well, the first Saturday they can't get to communion. And the answer was always more merciful than we human beings would generally tend. Well, then go on Sunday. And I think this is the situation. And I think you can look at it in two ways. Either because there's not a celebration of the Eucharist per se, but there is the distribution of communion. There is a sacred celebration. You can receive communion, that you can look at it as that's being counted, or that this circumstance does not affect your desire to fulfill the Fridays, and our Lord understands that even more than, you know, than we do. And so you don't worry about it. Again, Jesus, I trust in you. So I think it's not to be scrupulous about it, that I think it'll work out for either one of those two ways. And I think the message of Fatima is, for me at least, an explanation of that and the way Our Lady has handled that in speaking to Sister Lucia.
Cynthia, thank you. Colin Donovan, Vice President of Theology at EWTN, thank you so much for a wonderful hour.
You're welcome. I'm happy to be here always.
Coming right back.